Well, if you will turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, our goal is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in this last class. This is the 12th in our series. Let me give you a little bit of background about these epistles. Paul, you know, has February, I think, in that order, we discovered that Paul arrived in Rome. He had been incarcerated at Caesarea from 57 to 59, and then because of his appeal to Caesar, was transported by ship, brief shipwreck at Malta, made his way to Rome where he was under house arrest. And Paul, in the time that he was under house arrest, penned the four epistles that we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians and Philemon. And then after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, probably about the end of 62 in that area, Paul, together with Timothy and Titus, took a tour. They went to Cyprus, actually to Crete, the island of Crete, and they established a church there. And then Paul left, and it was his, he went through Asia Minor and through Ephesus. It was Paul's intent to go on back to Macedonia. And he left Titus at Crete, and he left Timothy at Ephesus. And as Paul made his way to Macedonia, he wrote back to both of these men these epistles, two to Timothy, one to Titus, and we have labeled them ourselves as the pastoral epistles because Paul is giving pastoral counsel to each of these men as they function in these two areas as apostolic representatives. They're operating under Paul's authority as his representative to these two churches. The two letters that were written first are 1 Timothy and Titus, and they are very much alike. In fact, it is at the end of the apostolic age. We are getting close to that end. All of the epistles have been completed now, and the only two books likely that remain to be written in the New Testament canon are the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. So we're almost at the end of the laying of the foundation of the church. And since we're coming to the end of the laying of the foundation, and since the foundation we discovered in Ephesians 2 is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, we find now that we, from that time, are building on the foundation. There's only one foundation that's laid. So after the apostolic age, first century laying the foundation, the New Testament canon is completed during that time. Up until the end of that period, the apostles, Paul specifically, as he traveled among the Gentiles, he appointed elders in each of the churches by apostolic authority. The churches, up to this point, did not select their own elders. But now, coming to the end of the apostolic age, it will be the responsibility of individual churches to select their elders. And so it's necessary to set forth the qualifications of those men. And they're always male. There are no female elders in the church. And therefore, the qualifications for these men in leadership are now going to be set forth in the pastoral epistles. There is a listing of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, and then a listing of the qualifications in Titus 1. And where they are alike in a lot of instances, there are some differences. And if you want a complete listing of the qualifications that have been given to the church with regard to elders and deacons, you'd need to combine 1 Peter 3 and Titus 1, those qualifications together, to get a complete listing of the qualifications. Also, Titus does not have the qualifications for deacons, only Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. And as I will share with you tonight, I think there's both deacons and deaconesses in the church, although deaconess is something that's debated by some people. But I'll explain my views when we get there. So 1 Timothy and Titus, written sometime between 63 and 66, And then 2 Timothy is really Paul's swan song. Paul is very aware that he is coming to the end not only of his ministry but also his life. Indicates that very clearly in 2 Timothy. And it will be right after this that he will be rearrested by Nero and taken to Rome, where he will ultimately be beheaded because of his ministry on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy, written likely in 67. Now, if we'll come to the first chapter, let's look at an outline. We'll follow this outline as we go. In verses 1 to 2, we have the salutation, which you find in all of Paul's writings, identifying to whom he's writing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Timothy, in other words. And then following that, we have instructions concerning false teachers that have impacted the church. A church at Ephesus, as we have said during our time together, church founded in Acts 19. And then we find in Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself at Miletus, and he tells them that after my departure, men will arise among yourselves, leading people away after themselves. He's saying, you're going to have trouble. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be some of the leaders in the church that are going to try to draw off the disciples after themselves. And it's going to be a problem. Now, all of that comes about that when you go to the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the first one in chapter 2 is to the church at Ephesus. And where they are commended for their orthodoxy and men who claimed to be apostles but were not, and shown by the church not to be apostles by examination. They're commended. And one of the other things they are commended for, too, is their resistance to the error of those called the Nicolaitans. Nicholas of Antioch, probably one of the seven men set apart in Acts 6 as one of the deacon prototypes. It's tradition, church tradition tells us that Nicholas formed this rather cultic group that embraced a lot of immorality, which was a part of the culture of that day, you remember. At most all the cities had cultic prostitutes involved with their worship of their deities. And so Nicholas kind of embraced this kind of thing as well. And three times in these letters to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, the sins of the Nicolaitans are mentioned. So we have a commendation for the church of withstanding that. But what our Lord has said to them in just a few years from now is that in spite of their orthodoxy, maintaining sound doctrine, they had left their first love, departed from their first love. They were operating in a very strict religious sense, but it was not out of their love for Jesus Christ. They had departed from their love for Him, and people do that. People serve in a church, they want their religious life to be thus and so, but they're not doing it because of their love for Jesus Christ. They're doing it for approbation lust most often. They want people to notice them and to pat them on the back and tell them how great they are. A lot of people thrive on that kind of thing. And the church at Ephesus is no different. And that's where Timothy is. And these people were very strong in personality. And when we see 1 Timothy, we find that he's undergoing a lot of difficulty from these false teachers and a lot of people questioning his authority and so on. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, he's a basket case. And it's not just stir up the gift that's within you as if it's a fire that's simmered down and you need to get it going up again. It's a fire that's gone out. You've got to rekindle it. He's really a basket case. They've chewed him up and spit him out. Well, these false teachers we find in chapter 1, verse 3, continuing through chapter 3. Listen to some of this. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You see, we find this often, that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And since people have a much greater capacity to learn than they have opportunity to experience, that knowledge tends to be, in some people's minds, equated with maturity. But knowledge, where it's necessary for maturity, is not equal with maturity. And so therefore, what Paul is saying here is that these people enter into disputes, they're getting into fables and genealogies and all of these things, and they cause division and strife in the body. But where there is godly edification, that's where the true exercise of faith is to be found. Then he says, now the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, that is, from this pure commandment of love, some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, he says, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Interesting how people can pontificate on things that they know very little about. And these teachers are certainly said to be that. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Let me pause to make a statement here that we've seen in Paul's letters, like the one to the Galatians, for example, where the believers at Galatia were being put back under the law by Judaizers who were saying it's not enough to believe in Christ, you have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. And so Paul, of course, in his argument demonstrated that we're no longer under the law as a regulatory system. It was a child trainer to God's people until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, and that seed he identified in chapter 3 as the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law governed God's people until the Lord Jesus came, and with that came the new covenant, and we being united with Christ by faith, and we're no longer under the law, that is, under the law of Moses. But that doesn't mean that the law does not have value, because the purpose of the law was to point out and teach about the character of God. It is God's character expressed in behavioral terms, how God would live if he were a man, for example. And on the other side of that, it demonstrated man to be thoroughly sinful, because no one could keep the law. No one could live as God lives. And that was the purpose of the law. Therefore, it was intended to be a pointer to Christ. What the law could not accomplish in a person's life, because it had to do with external requirement, it was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly. And we are united to Christ, therefore, and his righteousness is imputed to us by faith. It's not one that comes by law-keeping, but rather a righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you use the law to point out the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, then you're using the law lawfully. But the Judaizers and these that Paul is talking about here are using the law in an unlawful way. If you want to understand about giving, for example, you don't go to the law of Moses to find out how we're to give in the church today. Where do you go? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the most extensive passage on giving in the New Covenant. And we're not governed by the law of Moses, we're governed by the content of the New Testament. And to put us back under the law, 23 1/3% annually, is to use the law in an unlawful manner, for example. Well, we come down to verse 12. It says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance of unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, that's a good statement. Paul says, I want you to see in my own life what the grace of God is able to accomplish, and I'm doing this on behalf of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, when we come to chapter 2, Paul is talking about prayer. He's really talking about things that are going on in the church and instructions about how things ought to be carried on in the church. And the first thing he talks about is prayer. And there's a lot of things this passage is said to teach where I think Paul is not really saying what some say he says here. I'll tell you what I think he means by these terms. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, it sounds like we kind of split hairs here at time, but does he mean all men without exception, or is he illustrating that we ought to be praying for all sorts of people? You know, people we don't like, governmental rulers. You know who's on the throne when Paul writes this? Nero. Nero was fond of impaling Christians like fudgesicles on poles, planting them in the ground, covering them with pitch, and burning them to light his parties. Now, that's the guy who's on the throne in Rome, who fed Christians to lions, who's going to cut Paul's head off in a few years. And Paul is saying, we want to pray for all sorts of men, even people like Nero. To me, that's what he means by all here. And he says that in the next verse. Namely, for kings and all who are in authority. And the reason is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, who desires all, that is, all sorts of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, that is, all sorts of people, to be a testimony in due time. See, I understand this all this way because it's the same way that the Apostle John uses the term world consistently throughout his gospel and the epistles. It's the way Paul, remember, in Romans chapter 11, used the term world. He means the world of mankind without distinction. For 1,500 years to this time, God had, listen, an exclusive, you understand what exclusive means, exclusive relationship with Abraham's family, a relationship that excluded everybody else. By blood covenant. It took the death of Jesus Christ to end that covenant so that judicially God now is free to deal with all people without distinction. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. So when it says God so loved the world, he means God loved the world of humankind without any distinctions. That's why Paul is praying we ought to pray for all men, that is all sorts of men, kings and rulers, even people we don't like. God desires all sorts of men to be saved. That's his point. Now, in verse 8, he's talking about the functions with males and females in the church. And it's interesting here that the Holy Spirit chose to use specific terms, not generic terms. Like the term anthropos, for example, the word that means man, is a word that can be used of all people, all humans, males, females, just man. But here he uses gune, a word that is specifically female, and andros, a word that's specifically male, and he's talking to males and females in their functions in the church. He says, therefore, I desire that the men, androi plural, males, he says, males, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. In our culture today, it's not unusual to watch people lifting up their hands as they worship and as they praise the Lord and pray perhaps. We've taken this statement, and by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament where we have any sort of reference to the lifting of hands. Where it came about is when Moses began to lead the children of Israel into the land. And God said to him, in order to give him an object lesson, he said, as long as you're depending upon me to fight your battles, you will prevail. But if you don't depend upon me, you won't prevail. Now, to illustrate that, he said, I want you to hold your hands, demonstrating and exemplifying dependence upon God. He said, I want you to hold your hands as a symbol of dependence upon me. If your hands start to come down, tide's going to turn in the battle. And that's exactly what happened, so that Moses had men come along to prop up his arms. See this object lesson. To demonstrate to him and Israel, as long as you're dependent upon me, you will prevail. If you depend upon yourself, you will not prevail. So in Israel's history, we come to the Psalms, for example, and we find worship and prayer sometimes employing the lifting of hands. What does that mean? It means I'm dependent upon God. I'm asking God. I'm praying and I'm depending upon God. And it's in the context of prayer. So we come to the New Testament. Paul says, I want all men everywhere to pray lifting up holy hands. Males. To pray lifting up holy hands. And that's the only context we find it in the New Testament, in the church, total, in all of recorded revelation. Lifting of hands to pray, then only by men in the assembly of the church. Isn't that interesting? It's not what we see today, is it? Well, then he comes to women in verse 9. In like manner also that the women, here we have gunae, the particularly female term, in like manner the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Does that mean if you braid your hair it's sinful? No, that's not the point. Because in that cultural time, these were expressions of rather women who dressed for other reasons, provocative ways. It's not the dress that makes the woman, it's the woman inside the dress that makes the woman. And yet God says women ought to dress with propriety. And that should be something that every church should monitor in youth programs when children are being raised. They, by their parents and by those that teach them, ought to teach both males and females how to dress appropriately, and particularly females. Why? Because God's Word says so. Young women around church sometimes that wear skirts so short when they bend over, their whole body's visible. Or they wear such low tops that you can see their toes when they bend over. Those kinds of things are ungodly. Plain and simple. It might be cute in the world, but it's ungodly. And God says to women that you need to adorn yourself with modesty when you dress. But he says you ought to dress with that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And then it says, and let a woman, again female, learn in silence with all submission. Both here and in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul is addressing public worship, what he's saying is, in the public meeting of the church, women should not either give or ask interpretive questions of the Scriptures. Don't see that today either, do you? Women are not to ask or give answers to interpretive questions about the Scriptures. and that is to exemplify what God has established as authority in the church. Because he goes on to say, "And I do not permit a woman, female, to teach or have authority over a man," that is in the church, "but to be in silence." Women in the church are not either to teach men or be put in positions where they have authority over men. Who said that? God. I didn't make it up. God said that. Why? It's always, when you find in the Scriptures, here, 1 Corinthians 11, any place where order in the church is set forth, it's always based on the order of creation. Sometimes people come along and say, "Oh, that's just Paul. He was a male chauvinist," or "that was just his culture." No, every context in which you find it, it's always based on the order of creation. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It has nothing to do with culture at all. For he says, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And that is that women's place as women will be preserved through the bearing of children. God is not setting women apart, but they're going to continue to be a part of this race of people as well. One way to understand this is in the singular, she will be saved through the childbirth. Some take that as a reference to Christ. It may be. But nonetheless, she is saved just like a man is saved. But when it comes to the order of creation, that's the way God established order in the church. And therefore, it would be totally inappropriate, regardless of what contemporary culture would want to say, for a woman to either teach or exercise authority over men in the church. It's that way in the home, too, Ephesians 5. Totally out of line for a woman to usurp the authority of her husband in the home. It's also for children to usurp the authority of parents in the home. In the marketplace, for employees to usurp the authority of an employer, that kind of thing. Because God has established those chains of command, and we have them clear in Scripture. Now, coming to chapter 3, he's dealing with the matter of qualifications for leaders in the church. And the first group that he deals with are those that are called bishops. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position or office of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. Now, this word, I'd like for you to turn back in your Bibles while we're here to Acts chapter 20. And let me revisit this with you just for a moment for sake of these qualifications. Acts chapter 20, and I want us to look at just a couple of verses here. Verse 17, I want you to identify the group that Paul is calling to himself. He says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church," singular church, plurality of elders. He called them to himself. Now drop down to verse 28. As he's addressing these elders, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, the word for elder is the word presbyteros in Greek. It's where the term Presbyterian comes from. And the reason why the group of believers who have a denomination called Presbyterian call themselves Presbyterian is because they have an elder rule sort of church government. Therefore, they're called Presbyterians because the presbyteroi, the elders, are those who rule the church. Presbyterians. Well, the word here for overseer that I'm reading in verse 28 is the word episkopos. It's where we get the term episcopal. And it took 100-plus years of church history before episkopos changed its connotation from an overseer, just overseer, to a term called bishop. Biblically, we don't have bishops. What happened is, as the church began to expand, And as churches would begin planting other churches, it would be natural for them to have a person who's in charge of several churches in an area. That overseer came to be known as a bishop. And that's the reason why some groups like Episcopalians and Methodists and Roman Catholics and so on have this hierarchy of structure where at some level locally they have bishops who are in charge of a group of churches. But we don't see that until over 100 years after the New Testament church started. It came along as a functional thing, not because of biblical mandate, because in the Scriptures, the elders are the overseers. You see what I'm saying? The elders of Ephesus are designated by Paul as being the overseers of the church. And not only are they the overseers of the church, the episcopoi, but he says their responsibility further is to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That word shepherd, poimen, or the verb poimano, is the word for pastor. That's what it means. So the elders of the church are the overseers and the pastors of the church. That's their role. Now, one other place, if you'll come to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter will use similar designations for the elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Now, what are they supposed to do? Here's what they do. Shepherd the flock of God, poimano. See, the elders are the pastors, the shepherds. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. There's our word, episkopos. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So both Paul and Peter... understand the function of an elder precisely the same, and that is the elder is the general term for those who are in charge, males, never females, in the church, and their functions are overseeing, ruling the work, and shepherding the work. That's their responsibilities. Well, let's come back to 1 Timothy 3. I might say in passing that whereas all elders rule and all elders shepherd, nonetheless, there are some that give themselves primarily to the task of ruling and some that give themselves primarily to the task of shepherding, because shepherding is normally done through the ministry of the word. And where all of the elders are apt to teach, that is, they have ability to teach, not necessarily in a formal sense, but the ability to refute false doctrine and so on, there are those who are elders who give themselves primarily to that task. Like myself in our church, I'm an elder plus I teach and I rule. That's my role, but I give myself primarily to the pastoral ministry of teaching the word. We'll see it come up again later. So he says, it's a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of an episkopos, an overseer, it's a good thing that he desires to do. And I think the reason why God chose the term episkopos here rather than presbyteros is because this all of the elders are rulers, but not all of the elders. You see, I made that distinction between those that give themselves primarily to the shepherding aspect other than the ruling aspect. And so therefore, the word episkopos is used. He said an episkopos, an overseer then, must be blameless, that is, above reproach, unimpeachable, husband of one wife. Well, that means several, could be a possibility, several things. In the text, it simply means a one-woman man. It's not even addressing the issues of whether this man has been divorced and remarried, or whether he's married or not married. Those are not the considerations here, although some have made them. The text simply means that he's a one-woman sort of man. If he's married, he's faithful to his one and only wife. That's the point here. If he were a man who were divorced or was divorced, if it had been a recent thing, he would be disqualified under his inability to rule his own household well, not because he's not the husband of one wife. One who's sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine or not addicted to wine, the word is, not violent nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So if a person has children, he desires to be an overseer, but his wife is not under his authority functionally, and his children are rebellious, then he's disqualified serving as an elder in the church. Because the parenthesis here in Scripture is, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And that's it. Not a novice, not one who's an immature new believer, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And then coming to deacons, he says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. There's no problem with that. The next verse is, if you have a translation like the one I'm reading, it says, likewise their wives. But where the word it sometimes can be used as wife, it doesn't always mean wife. Likewise, females, it can just as well be translated and used just as many times, if not more. Likewise, women, in other words, must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. And then it shifts back, let deacons, the masculine form. If you keep your finger here and look back at Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, this is the passage from which I got my dog's name. We have a little female Maltese, and when we first acquired her, I wanted a biblical name for a woman. And I first thought of Romans 16:1, and the servant at the church of Cenchrea by the name of Phoebe. The reason why I come here is because Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, is the same exact name, Diakonia, not Diakonos, one masculine, one feminine. This is the feminine form of the same word. It can just as well be, and some translations even put it this way, that Phoebe is a deaconess. And therefore, it would lend weight to my view that what he's given qualifications for in 1 Timothy 3:11 is deaconesses. Now look, a woman is sometimes better fitted out by God for some task in the church than men are. The only prohibition is that women cannot teach or exercise authority over a man. She is fully capable of doing any other task in the church. And therefore, women can be set apart to do tasks in the church as a deaconess if she is of a certain character and function in that role as long as she doesn't exercise authority over men or teach men. And I think some women are much better at that than some men are at some responsibilities. Here's another interesting thing, too, about deacons, where you can go through what elders, like the passage we read, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and what Paul writes here, we can almost do a complete job description for elders, but do you know there's not one place in all of the Scripture that tells you what a deacon does? Not one. And yet most churches with a congregational form of government have a pastor and what they call a board of deacons. So where do you come to that concept? It's not a biblical concept. There's no such thing as a board of anything, elders or deacons in the church. And furthermore, the deacons are seen as being under the authority of elders. The highest authority in the church are elders, not deacons. And it would seem, therefore, that deacons exist on an ad hoc basis. That is, they're appointed for a task. to assist elders in carrying out their responsibilities. And when the responsibility is taken care of, they're no longer serving as a deacon. They may serve one or more times or many times. But there's no board of deacons that you find in the New Testament. You find only elders. The church that I serve, we've taken deliberate pains through the years to refer to our elders as the church council, not the church board, because we didn't want people to have the impression that elders serve on a board like a corporate board and make decisions but don't do anything. The really workers in the church ought to be the elders. They have charge of the oversight of the church. They are the pastors of the church. And then if it gets too much for them, then ad hoc they can select deacons and deaconesses to assist them in carrying out their responsibilities as long as they function within the biblical guidelines for doing so. Again, with regard to family, deacon is to be, again, a one-woman sort of man ruling their children and their own house as well. The ability of a man to govern the church ought to be seen in how well he can govern his home. And if you can't govern your home, if you're not in charge at home and you're not governing your home well, and your wife and children are not in subjection to you and following your leadership in the home, then you have no right serving as a leader in the church. It's just that simple. Now, in chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about in the latter times, and might I say that the church age is the latter times. Latter times, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. If you become insensitive in conscience, it means that either you've lived in sin, spurning your own conscience, which the Holy Spirit uses to convict of sin, either spurning your conscience so that you become insensitive and desensitized to sin, or you embrace a different moral value system, which your conscience then becomes inoperative in some areas because your beliefs about what's right and wrong is what programs your conscience. So if you believe that stealing is right, and you believe that, it's a part of your moral value system, and you steal, you shouldn't have a conscience problem, should you? But if you believe that stealing is sin and you steal, then you've got a conscience problem. You're convicted by your conscience of evil. So if you're having your conscience seared with a hot iron, it can either be you've changed your moral values, your beliefs, or you've spurned your conscience so much that you've kind of built callousness so that you're desensitized to your conscience. These people have even a legalistic kind of system. They forbid marrying, and you can only eat certain foods and those kinds of things. One of the areas in Scripture, verse 4, where we have affirmation that all things are lawful for us to eat. He says, every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, in the context of food there too, that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I'll not be mastered by anything. And so it seems there that we need to exercise some wisdom in what we eat, because not all things are profitable for us to eat, and not being mastered by anything means that we need to be temperate in whatever we eat. So that's the two ground rules. Be wise and temperate in whatever you do. Well, let's come to some other exhortations. Timothy has a tendency to as people become critical of you, one of the things that we do if we don't handle criticism correctly, see, I can't control anybody criticizing me. The only thing I'm responsible for is not the criticism, but how I respond to it. That's what God holds me responsible for, not whether or not it's there. And sometimes people respond to criticism or things in their life in inappropriate ways. And one of the ways that Timothy apparently did was to withdraw. And so Paul is going to have to say to him, Don't let people despise your youth. And he wasn't a young man. He's probably late 30s by all accounts that I've been able to uncover. But you need to be an example to the believers in the Word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So people were saying, oh, he's not mature enough. He's not old enough. He says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That is, he's been set apart for a specific work. Now you need to get after it, Timothy. Tendency is, when the going gets rough, to withdraw and stop ministering vigorously as you have been doing. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself, he says, and to the doctrine. That's exactly what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. Take heed to yourself and the flock which God has given to you. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about ministry to widows. And Paul separates two classifications of widows. There are those that are called widows and those that are called widows indeed. And the distinction are these. There are some who are widows who have children and grandchildren. And the Scripture says that it's the responsibility of children and grandchildren to provide for the material needs of their mothers and grandmothers. In fact, it's in that context that Paul will add, if a man provides not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. He's denied the truth. The faith, so that it's responsibility of children and grandchildren to take care of moms and grandmoms if they're widows when they get older. Then you have widows indeed. Widows indeed are widows that have no children or grandchildren to care for them. In that case, it becomes the responsibility of the church to care for them, but the picture here is that they work in the church doing various tasks as the church supports them, kind of a cooperative kind of thing that they do. Now, this was a very prominent thing in those days because, as it was in our country, until rather recent times, we didn't have many females in the marketplace. And therefore, when a man died and left his widow, he left her really without support. So it took children, the church, to provide for them. It's still that way in most parts of the world today. When a widow is there, her family takes care of her. In fact, in our own country, until rather modern times, they took care of both mom, grandma, and granddad when they got older. They were just absorbed within the family unit. They were cared for until they die. And that's the pattern of the New Testament. In our day, I suggested this some weeks ago to our church that in many ways today, women are better off financially often when their husbands die than they were when they were alive. Now, I'm not suggesting that you get rid of your husband in any inappropriate way or that they die. It's a tragic thing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm trying to make something serious, somewhat humorous. But with the way our culture operates with insurance and that kind of things, that often women are much better off financially when their husbands die than they were the family unit than when he was alive in terms of earning power. So we don't face the kinds of things today in dealing with widows. I'm talking now about material needs. There's always the need of companionship, and the church should supply that. Being able to help in other ways, the church ought to supply that. But in terms of just having enough resources to be able to provide shelter and food and transportation, those kinds of things, in our culture today, there's really relatively few people that aren't cared for as widows in that regard. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 5, we get back to that dual relationship of the elders. He said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, who labor in preaching and teaching. Do you see the distinction there? Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in word and doctrine. So he makes a distinction. Where all elders are rulers, there are some among the elders who give themselves primarily to the ministry of the word. And when he says double honor, he doesn't mean two plaques on the wall versus one. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so therefore he's talking about material remuneration for elders who give themselves full time to the ministry of the church. And therefore, since people in a public eye sometimes have accusations brought against them, the church is instructed not to receive an accusation against an elder unless it's on the basis of two or three witnesses. That's eyewitnesses, by the way. And then those that are sinning ought to be rebuked before all. And that's the way it ought to work. You provide the example. Well, in chapter 6, we get the final charge that's given here to Timothy. Let as many servants, verse 1, as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Remember that in this culture, in the Roman Empire, there were masters and slaves, and he gives instructions not only in the pastoral epistles, but also in the prison epistles, on how both slaves and masters are to conduct themselves. Then he talks about greed in here. He says, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. I don't know of any one thing that kind of twists people as money. Money does funny things to people. I've watched it so many times in my 30-plus years of ministry where it just gets down to money, and I mean it does funny things to folks. They're normally, and then money issues come up, and they're just different folks. And it's the seed of all sorts of evil, and some longing for it have strayed from the truth. In their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, I want to think in terms of the book of Titus. That's the few chapters over from where you are. And I'd like to just kind of walk through and show you the parallels here in Titus. We have the greeting, of course, and why Paul left him at Crete. Verse 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete. Why? That you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So they established churches, and Paul's went on. He said, I'm leaving you there to get everything in order. And so he sets forth for them first the matter of qualifications for elders. And then he talks about the way that the people in the church ought to conduct themselves. He talks about older men. He talks about older women. He talks about younger women. He talks about younger men, and how they ought to conduct themselves in the body. Older women should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They should admonish or instruct the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. See, that's one of the major roles for older women in the church. Problem is that the church at large in America today is so immature, both males and females, that we have very little, frankly, being taught from older folks to younger folks. And in many cases, the younger folks are more mature than a lot of the older folks. Now, there are exceptions to that, of course, but when you look at the church overall, that's really what you find. I've heard people say in my hearing, oh, I don't have any interest in changing. I'm satisfied with my life just the way it is. And then older people have said that in my hearing. And then I see younger people who have such a passion for God and His Word, and they just can't get enough, and they're growing like crazy. And I'm saying, there's something wrong with that picture. need to teach them how to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. See, that's what younger women ought to see in the older women, these sorts of things. And then young men, they ought to conduct themselves in a certain way. Chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. See, that's basically what Paul was saying in chapter 2 of Timothy, 1 Timothy. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. And having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, that's what God has done for us, and it's really basically a parallel to what He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy, pastoral epistles. Now let's go to 2 Timothy, Paul's swan song. Again, identifies the fact that he's writing to Timothy, my beloved son, verses 1 and 2. And then the call to faithfulness here. And remember, I mentioned in my opening remarks that this matter is not just stirring up the gift, but it's really rekindling the fire. It's gone out. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. There's a word that we've often seen from Paul, a dialeptos, like a hacking cough. He doesn't give it up. He prays regularly. Paul had quite a prayer life for all the people that we've seen that he prays for without ceasing, that is, regularly in his life. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Notice the generation. What's implied by this is that Lois taught Eunice, who taught Timothy. Timothy had an unbelieving father. Therefore, he says, I remind you to stir up the gift. This word means to kindle up a dormant fire, just light it again. I said to you earlier that by this time, Timothy is a basket case. And Paul is exhorting him to get on with what God gave him to do. Stir up that gift that's within you. Put it to use. God has not given us a spirit of fear, he says. This word fear, there's a word phobos in the scriptures that is the normal word for fear, where you fear something, consequence, so on. This word is the word delos, D-E-I-L-I-A-S, and it means cowardice. And it's the word that the Lord Jesus used in John 14. He says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. And delos, the word he used there, neither let it be cowardly. And here it says, God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and a disciplined mind. Literally, a disciplined mind. Therefore, he says, because of that, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer all things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia, isn't this an amazing statement? We look at Paul's life. We've looked in this course of study thoroughly at Paul's life as an unbeliever who persecuted the church, his conversion in Acts 9, all of his ministry, all that he's done, all of the terms that he uses to convey a sense of relationship with those he's ministered to, as a nursing mother cares for a child, or as a father takes and trains his children. He's used those kind of things, and he gets to the end of his life. You expect everybody is rallying around him, and he says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. It's a large area. All in Asia have turned away or against me, among whom are Philelus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Now Paul here, chapter 2, is going to give us something of a strategy for ministry, challenge to endurance. But you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in you. Here's the multiplication principle, verse 2. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, Paul is saying, look, I spoke to the crowd. I've tried to embrace this personally as as the way that I've conducted my ministry. And that is, you minister to the masses and you move with the movers. Now, I'm not using that in the sense of movers and shakers like the world uses it. But you see, as you minister to the masses, you'll find that in the masses, people will surface who have an overt commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, who really want to learn to serve, to grow. And it's really those folks that you pour your life into. You only have a certain number of hours per day, and you can only spend a certain amount of time with people. And people have a wonderful way of wanting your time. And you have to give your time to people, but you have to be very careful how you give your time to people, because the axiom of time management is, if you don't control your time, other people will control it for you. And so therefore, if you're going to spend all your time with people that aren't moving anyplace, why would you want to do that? So Paul says here, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these, he says to Timothy, commit these to faithful men, notice, who will be able to teach others also. So you commit Paul to Timothy, teaching the masses, but he says, what you heard me teach, you commit those things to faithful men, anticipating perhaps Timothy's going to teach the masses, but those that are faithful in the masses, you commit these things to them, who'll be able to teach others also, just like we've done. And in that, you find this principle of multiplication. And in that takes a lot of endurance. He says, therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that is, you can't get yourself so entangled in the things of this world that you don't have time to serve the Lord. He says, a soldier who's engaged in warfare doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life so that he can please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Uses the metaphor of an athlete. Those who compete in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. He says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. See, that's what people said about him. You know, he's an evildoer. Why else would he be in jail? Even to the point of chains, he says, but the word of God is not chained. Even when Paul was in prison, he was able to train and mentor and teach the word of God. Therefore, he says, I endure all things. Why? For the sake of the elect. Why? That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What Paul is saying is, look, there's a lot of people out there that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and I don't know who they are, and you don't know who they are, but there's a lot of them out there, so I'm enduring all things so that I can proclaim the gospel, because God is going to bring them to himself through the gospel. So I'm willing to endure all things so that the elect may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. My translation says elect, yours might say so that the chosen, English synonyms, might obtain. And then in verses 11 to 13, he says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, all these ifs assume reality, they're first class conditions. If we died with him, and we did, we shall also live with him. If we endure, assuming we do that, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, and if we do, this means to deny, to say no to refuse, walking disobediently to him, in a word, he will deny us. If we are faithless or unfaithful, it could be translated, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. It is God, on the basis of the death of his Son, who has declared us not guilty. He can't come back and say, oops, I changed my mind. God can't deny himself. So even if we are not faithful, yet he abides faithful still because he cannot deny himself. Well, we come down to the marks of a good workman then in verse 14 and following. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves. Here's our one of verse, right? Be diligent to present yourselves to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling accurately, it could be translated, the word of truth. It's kind of an architectural term for drawing straight lines. It's accuracy that's in view here. We're approved workmen because we've learned the word well enough. It's become experiential so that we can handle it accurately, and it's living out the word of God accurately in life that demonstrates that we are workmen of God, that we can gain approval as his workmen, handling accurately the word of truth. But in contrast, we are to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase the more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hermogenes and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But he says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold, talking about the household of God, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. How do you become a vessel of honor? By shunning these things, departing from iniquity. You will become a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. He says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. False teachers are always divisive. Always divisive. But the contrast is with a godly servant of the Lord. Now, you know, when you and I are being prepared and are gaining the experience of knowing how to live out the reality of God's Word in life circumstances, it doesn't make a difference where it is, but we know how it works, how to work the problems with the Word, that God will bring us into contact with people who have a contrary opinion about things, who don't agree with the words of sound doctrine. They're usually argumentative, not easily persuaded. They're in opposition to the truth. And yet we're called upon to be confrontational in a godly manner. And that's what he's going to address here. It may be a believer who has been taken captive. Remember Colossians 2:8, beware lest someone take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. It may be a believer who's been taken captive, or it may be an unbeliever who is captive because they're an unbeliever. But their thinking is not correct biblically, and you're in conversation with them. How should we conduct ourselves? In a certain way, why? Because we don't know what God's intent is in the encounter. You remember in the prophets of old, God said, "My word will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent." Not every time the word is proclaimed is God intent on accomplishing the same end, but his end will be accomplished. We have the great privilege of being used by God in people's lives as he might intend to liberate them and free them from a philosophy that they have embraced that's contrary to the scriptures. And we don't know what God's intent is, so it's important that we conduct ourselves appropriately in every encounter. Listen, the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, that is, you're able to, you not only understand the truth, but you're able to explain it, how it works to people. And by the way, if you don't know the scriptures well enough to explain it to somebody else, you don't know it well enough to be real in your own life. For how can you apply something you don't even know how it works? So it presumes that you understand how it works and you can explain it to somebody else. And you're patient with people. That word means that your ability to exercise self-restraint, because some people you deal with are really obnoxious. Now, they don't see themselves obnoxious, but everybody else does. They're just hard to get along with. They're hard-headed. They're rude. Crude sometimes. And yet God says if we're going to be a faithful servant of his, part of the fruit of the Spirit is patience, macrothumia, self-restraint. It's part of God's character, Romans chapter 9. And we need to exercise patience. In humility, humble-mindedness, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Why do we do this? Here it is. If perhaps, God may grant them repentance. Remember, repentance means a change of thinking. In that encounter, God may grant them a change of thinking, and if he does, it will result in their knowing the truth, first, that they will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Notice, having been taken captive by him to do his will. As long as Satan can captivate a person's thinking by a philosophy of life that's contrary to the scriptures, He's got them. You can control somebody's thinking. You can control their life, because the Scripture says as a person thinks to themselves, that's the way they are. So that's where spiritual warfare, remember, 2 Corinthians 10, that's where spiritual warfare takes place between our ears. And people are taken captive. They don't even realize it. And then they become agents for the enemy because they begin telling everybody that what they've just learned is the greatest thing came along since sliced bread. And you need to read this book and go to this thing and all that. And they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They've been taken captive. And the only thing that will free them is if God grants them a change of thinking. And He may use you, He may use me in the process of bringing them to the place of repentance. Now again, in the second letter, Paul did what he's done in the first letter, and that is in chapter 3, he says, in future times, in the last days, there's going to be faithlessness. For this you know, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. I can't imagine a time in human history where that's manifest any greater than it is in our day. Men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. He says, from such people turn away. Avoid these kinds of folks. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You ever know anybody like that? Ever learning, always at every class. You sit down, talk to them, you say, have you never heard what you've listened to? You don't have a clue of what's going on. Ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he gives illustrations as he normally does. But you, he says, using himself as an example, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How does that rest with you? Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Scripture says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't take long when you're living according to a biblical worldview and you're talking with people, moral value system, how life is, what is reality, that they will begin to persecute you. It's everywhere in the world today. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, let me say that some confusion sometimes persists because there are some believers who are just really obnoxious people and think that they're suffering because their relationship with Jesus Christ, when they're really suffering because they're obnoxious. Have you known such? I know you're not going to shake your head. I have quite a number. This is talking about those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and as a result, suffer persecution. In fact, it says all who desire to live that way will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, he says. It's not going to get better and better. It's going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So as time passes, it's naive to think that the world is going to get better and better, that our culture is going to get better and better. All you have to do is look at the history, and it's gotten worse and worse, and it's going to get worse still. But as for you, he says to Timothy, what are you supposed to do? Continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, And from that childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Timothy, preach the word. I have on my ring an inscription that's hardly legible now. It's worn off. I know what it says. It says, Kuruxon ton logon. Kuruxo is the verb for preach or proclaim. Kuruxon ton logon is preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready. In season, out of season. That is, always ready. Take advantage of every opportunity, where it's positive or negative. Take advantage of every opportunity to proclaim the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, patience, that word, and teaching. The reason is, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. What, just tickle the ears? That's just what I want to hear. I don't want to be rebuked. I don't want to be exhorted on the Word of God. I want to hear something interesting, exciting. God warned us about that long ago. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, stories, tales. But you, he says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy's not an evangelist, but do the work of the evangelist. What's that mean? Proclaim the gospel to folks. Some are evangelists in the church, Ephesians 4:11. They witnessed everything that moves. And even if it doesn't move, they witness to it. That's what an evangelist does. And people come to faith in Christ by the droves. Say, golly, why? He's an evangelist. He's a reaper in the body. But all of us are supposed to share our faith. We do the work of an evangelist. Don't compare yourself with an evangelist. You'll get put under the pile pretty quick. They'll put you under the pile. You be careful if you're an evangelist not to put people who are not evangelists under the pile, as you should expect them to be involved in leading as many people to faith in Christ as you do. But we all ought to be proclaimers of the gospel. So he says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul's death is near. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. What a great way to end such a great ministry. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. I hope that all of us could make the same boast or similar boast at the end of our own lives and ministries, that we've been faithful to the end, that we've not denied the faith. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles. Well, let's pray.